So have you ever been depressed? How about felt defeated? Maybe hopeless? Well, we're going to talk about those pleasant things in a few moments. If I haven't met you yet, my name is Sean. I'm the lead pastor here. And if you'd like to find out more about our church or our church staff, or maybe sit down and have coffee with one of us, just scan this QR code here on the back. I'd also like to draw your attention to the chair Bible there in front of you. In a few moments when we get there, today's passage we'll be looking at together can be found on page 486 in that chair Bible. And if you do not have a Bible at home with you, please take that one with you when you leave as our gift. We would love for you to have God's Word. So we are wrapping up our series that we've been calling But It Hurts, looking at how pain, difficulties, pressure are normal for Christianity, and that having things be very comfortable is actually abnormal. And so we are looking at how in our culture, especially here in the West, that we are leaving about 200 to 300 years of abnormal, and we are entering into normal, where being a Christian isn't always easy, accepted, or even appreciated. So today we're going to wrap up by looking at a psalm of lament and a psalm of hope. Now, lament is not just a description of how the psalm makes you feel. A lament is actually a description of the type of literature it is, and a lament is something that we've kind of lost in the modern church world. What a lament is a lament is faithfully owning how hard and painful life has been for you. It's crying out to God in the reality of that pain, letting Him know honestly how you feel, and then reminding yourself of the truths of God's grace, even in your pain. And laments have kind of fallen out of favor because very often, especially in church world, there's this pressure to always be God's PR person, to make sure he doesn't look bad in front of other people. So we always got to go polish him up and make sure we spray that new deity smell on him so he is very attractive to people. And so what that means is very often we don't want to talk about the bad stuff, only the good stuff. But that's not how Scripture works when it portrays God to us. The Old Testament especially the book of Psalms, is riddled with laments, where we faithfully own how hard it is under our sovereign God. Where we say, what are you doing? Life is hard, but I trust you, but wow, it's hard. So with that in mind, let's look together at our lament for today, which is Psalm 130. It's found for you again on page 486 in the chair Bible, page 11 in your order of service. This is God's Word. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord, more than watchmen for the morning, more than watchmen for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption, and he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. Now, this is God's word. Let's pray together. O gracious God and heavenly Father, Lord, as we come before your word yet again this morning, we ask that you would send your spirit even now to open this text up to us. Let us see how glorious and gracious you are to us, even in our pain. Would you help us to see ourselves and be candid about who we are? Would you help us to see the beauty of your gospel yet again? We pray this, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. So the theme we're going to kind of look at today, the ideas we're going to orbit around is this, is that when we cry out in defeat, God's love rescues us with enduring hope. So the first thing I want to look at is how the defeated in this psalm cries, that when we are in the depths, God hears our pleas for mercy. It begins with this little phrase, out of the depths, and that's both an emotional description and a description of how he really is. I am in deep, Lord. This person is in the pit of despair emotionally, but they are also expressing an utter lack of ability. I can't handle this. It's too much. Whatever it is the psalmist is going through, it's too much for us. Several years ago, I was watching this documentary, and this little phrase that they said in one of the interviews kind of made me chuckle out loud, is they were talking to them as they were making their expedition to the South Pole in this documentary, and they were had all the best modern equipment, and they were still cold because, you know, it's like Antarctica, it's cold. And one of the guys said, you know, one of the things that kept us going, the thing that got us hopeful, was that we knew it had to get warmer because it couldn't possibly get any colder. That's the depths. That's what the psalmist is saying right here. I can't possibly get any lower. You been there? See, the depths are the dark, scary parts of life. The depths are the place where most people live, but we're afraid to admit it, aren't we? And so we think it's just us. You know, people like to throw a lot of shade at the younger generations for plastering their lives all over social media. But one of the things I've come to appreciate about that is when things aren't going well with younger people, you know it, right? They tell you. They tell everybody about it. And they ask for help. That's so refreshing because my generation and older generations, we were trained not to do that, right? Keep up appearances. Keep that stuff to yourself. Fake it till you make it. Oh, and if you can't make it, it's probably your fault. That's not the psalmist here. He owns the reality. I can't handle this. And don't miss the fact that this is a psalm. What does that mean? It means this is a poem meant for congregational singing. The community would come and own together that in worship they would come and say, life does not look like we dreamed about. Not even close. But we're not abandoned. I want you to get your minds and your hearts wrapped around this. About 15 years ago, a movie came out with the late Matt Perry called The Whole Nine Yards. It was a dark comedy. And there's this scene where he walks into his hotel room and there's this very large mafia enforcer. And he knows it's a mafia enforcer. And the guy stands up and they just look at each other. And he grabs him and starts to like subdue him. And it's utterly silent. Really awkward. And finally, the bad guy stops and goes, aren't you going to scream for help? And the way Matt Perry only can, he was like, would it, like, help? And the guy goes, no. And so he doesn't scream for help because it wouldn't do any good. And notice here in the psalm, they have a voice to call out for help because why? What's it tell us? Because God has ears to hear. It will do good. You can call out. The psalmist says, draw near to God in your pain, in your despair. And what we know reading this, that the psalmist can only dream about, is that Jesus, the glorious Son of God, is what's in view here. That he laid aside his privilege to suffer despair on the cross for us. That Jesus has felt the depths. He's been in the darkness. He's tasted the cold. And he emerged victorious. Victorious over sin, over death, over hell. He's been there. And when we place our faith and trust in him, we're empowered to be like him. We can take on despair honestly and rest in his mercy. And then we can be a vehicle of help to others. Because when we cry out for help, God's love rescues us with enduring hope. Now, the next aspect I want you to see in this psalm is how the guilty stands. The heart of this psalm really is verses 3 and 4. So let's look at those together again. Verses 3 and 4 says this. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness that you may be feared. Though we are guilty, the psalmist says, God forgives, God redeems so we can stand and worship. it really does come down to guilt. So as many of you know, I moved here from Boston, Massachusetts. You can tell by the way I talk, I'm not from Boston at all. We were up there church planting. And when we first moved there, one of the things we did to build rapport with our neighbors is we had Bernie and Mary lived on this side of our house, an older retired couple. And we had Lena and her 7-year-old son lived on this side. And so me and my teenage son, what we would do is we would just, well, as soon as we moved in, we just started, whenever it would snow, we would shovel, there's the word I'm looking for. We would shovel our house and we would shovel their houses. And I told them, I said, hey, let's just do this until they tell us to stop. And they never told us to stop, so for years we just did that. They thanked us, obviously we got to know them through that. Well, Lena moved, sold her house to a couple, I was going to say young couple, they're probably my age, so not young, who just had their first child, so they moved in. She was probably a young toddler at this point. Her name is Joe. I got to know Joe a little bit. So next time it snowed, out of habit, sheer muscle memory, didn't even think about it, we just did all three houses again. And he came out as I'm doing in front of his house, and he's like, Sean, what are you doing? I was like, oh man, I'm so sorry. I didn't mean to insult you. If I did, I always did this for Lena. And he goes, oh, okay, that's fine. I'm not insulted. But then he stopped and he goes, and he was from Boston. He goes, wait, wasn't Lena able-bodied? And I said, yeah, but I'm Southern, and she's a single mom. And he kind of looked at me real confused. He goes, oh, so it's like a gentleman thing? Yankees, what are you going to do with them, right? And I said, I don't know if it's a gentleman thing as much as it is like social pressure, maybe a little bit of guilt. And then he said this, and I love that he was this candid. He goes, oh, I'm a Catholic. I'd know all about guilt. I love it. And then have you ever had one of those moments where you actually can think of the right thing to say, and you say it, right? It was one of those moments. I said, Joe, I'm a Protestant pastor. I can totally help you out with that guilt. And we had a great conversation. It was really good. See, but guilt is what this psalm is all about. Guilt is right where this psalm lands. He says, I'm full of iniquities. That's guilt. I'm riddled with guilt. I'm shamefully aware of how guilty I am. I shouldn't be able to stand in your presence. But God doesn't mark iniquities. And it means exactly what you think it does. Let's get out the clipboard and go, iniquity, iniquity, iniquity. Just watches you, scrutinizes you. You're not enough. You know, the Bible is God's letter of introduction to an alienated humanity. And so when you get to things like this, a really good way to understand what's going on is to ask the question, what is God trying to tell me about himself? And what is he telling us here? He's telling us that unlike us, that nasty voice in our head, he doesn't keep reminding himself about our guilt and our failures. Maybe the idea of guilt isn't doing it for you. Haven't you ever felt this vague sense of you're just not measuring up? That if people looked closely, they would see that you are not enough. If you could just change this one thing about you, people might like you more, accept you more, maybe even love you for once. See, to that race of people, God introduces himself here. And it's not just that he doesn't continually scrutinize you and remind himself of our failures, but it's also positive that there is actual forgiveness here. Hebrew poetry, one of its techniques is that it's very concise. It gets rid of every single extra word. So literally, the phrase here is, with you, the forgiveness. In other words, as long as God exists, forgiveness exists. That's who God is. And because he is a God of forgiveness, guilty people like us, who don't feel like we measure up, who don't think we should be able to stand before him, we can't be confident about it, we can now because he doesn't mark iniquities, he does forgive, and so we can come and say, oh, he hears my plea for mercy, and he will give me the forgiveness I need. And rooted in that forgiveness, we then fear him, the psalmist tells us. We could translate it, we revere him, even we worship him. See, worship is based on the fact that there is forgiveness with God. When we know we don't measure up, but we're accepted anyway, oh, we adore the person who does that for us, don't we? Oh, this is so practically fulfilling if you let your heart really soak in this truth. I mean, especially in a culture like ours that demands that we take action when we see something wrong, right? Silence is violence. If you're not part of the solution, by definition, you are part of the problem. And so we walk around with this guilt and this pressure to do something about everything, but we don't know what to do, and so we end up doing nothing, and we're just guilty. And the God of Scripture comes to people like that and says, I can offer you forgiveness, freedom. Make your heart soar. See, and when we embrace that truth, we adore this God of grace. This is why people who aren't Christians, they don't get Sunday morning. They don't get worship. Maybe in your conversations with your non-Christian neighbors, you've come across this. They really don't understand. Why do you have to get up and go on Sunday morning? Do they, like, audit you? Is it a requirement? You see, if you step back, though, and try to look at it from their perspective, if you assume, like so often is, that God is this judgmental, critical taskmaster whose main weapon is punishment, well, that's the kind of God you run from. That's the kind of God you have to exhaust yourself to please. That's the kind of God you have to perform for. You don't worship and adore that God. See, but the psalm here shows us a God of profound forgiveness. A God who hears our pleas for mercy, who doesn't think the worst of us, who actively thinks the best of us. That's the kind of God we want to worship. Oh, dear Christian, if you find yourself not motivated to worship, could it be that you don't know God as He has revealed Himself in Scripture? The God who is forgiveness, the God who is love, the God who has to be provoked into anger because His default is mercy and grace. See, that's the kind of God you worship and adore, who the psalmist has in view here. Because when God doesn't mark your iniquities, you worship Him. And this is not just sentimentality. Just like you are when someone has done something against you, you can't just overlook it, can you? Something has to be done with that pain, that offense, that violation. And so in reconciliation, what do? Very often you choose just to swallow it, right? You suffer the pain to save this relationship. I'll take the hardship. I will never get my due, but I want to have this relationship, so I'll just take it. Or you say, no, I want you to pay first. You paying for this is more important than reconciliation, so until I feel you've suffered enough, we don't get to have a relationship. But what does God do? What do we know God does? God looks at His people and says, I don't mark your iniquities because I marked my Son for your iniquities. The only way that we can be forgiven is that someone else has taken that punishment for us. This is why we sing songs about Jesus. This is why we worship Jesus. This is why we love Jesus, because He is the one who lived the life we should have lived before this holy God who does demand perfection. And Jesus is the one who died the death that we deserve to die before this God of justice who says, you have offended me, you do have iniquities. But He marked Jesus and killed Him for our iniquities. And in His resurrection, Jesus defeats sin. He defeats death. And so by the grace and love of God, the life and death of Jesus can be given to you for free. So we can stand holy and forgiven before Him, daughters and sons. Oh, when you cry out to God in defeat, He hears your plea and He answers you with forgiveness. So you can stand in Him confident, and then you worshipfully fear Him for His grace. Because when we cry out in defeat, God's love rescues us with enduring hope. And the last aspect I want you to see is that the hopeless endures. That empowered to endure by God's love, we then get to share this hope of rescue. So verses 5 and 6 give us a picture of a hopeful waiting and enduring. The watchmen in the ancient world were kind of like the whole security guards for the town. It was often a very boring job overnight, staying awake, make sure no one came. And for the most part, it was very tedious and very long until it wasn't. And then it got really exciting because you're the first person assaulted in any kind of sneak attack, right? You're the first line of defense for this sleeping city. And so just like us, whenever your job becomes tedium and you just have to run out the clock, what do? You look forward to quitting time so you can go home. That's the analogy he gets before us. Just like the security guard looks for the morning so he can go home, so too we eagerly await in our despair, knowing that God's promises come. Knowing, as verse 5 says, in his word I hope. But since the psalmist, he's now calling this whole community to hope in the next verse, so we can assume it means that they were mired in hopelessness. They had some trouble hoping, so he's reminding them, hey, you can wait in hope, not hopelessness. This is why he's saying he's like a watchman and protector. He's waiting for the workday to end, knowing it will end, and so he gets to go home. He has hope, and so too, enduring the hard things, being in the depths, the things that cause you despair, it's not hopeless because God is active. God is purposeful in our world. He has made promises in his word. He will hear you when you call to him for help. He will not mark your iniquities. He will forgive you, and he will make you into a joyful worshiper. You hold on to all those promises he's given you in these first couple verses, and you can hope. You hold on to them, and he will get you through until the morning. Now, are these just some vague platitudes? Or are they actually rich and real? Well, I'm going to show you verse 7 where we find out if they're rich or just vague. Look at me at verse 7. What does he say to the community? O Israel, hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption. So we have steadfast love and plentiful redemption. The Greek word agape gets all of this really good press, but that's New Testament. This is Old Testament. The Hebrew term for this kind of super faithful covenant love is, it's one of those fun, you know, Semitic words. You got to get a little bit of that throat thing going. Okay, it's chesed, C-H-E-S-E-D. Make sure you put a little bit of that on there. All right, let's do this with me. Everybody needs to wake up. Okay, ready? Let's say it together. Chesed. There we go. That sounds so gross, right? Great. This is this unfailing covenantal love that's basically tied to the character of God. It's not an emotion as much as it is an action emanating from God himself, who is love. This is his, may God be destroyed if this love doesn't come. It's that firm. He says, with God is this faithful love. He will never let you go. He will never fail you. And then he says, because of that love, his rescue of you is not just adequate, right? He doesn't say, well, it's meh redemption. No, he says, it's plentiful redemption. It's lavish. It's abundant. It's embarrassing because it's so affectionate and kind. It's that immense. And when you grab onto these two promises of his incredible love and his lavish redemption, then you have the light to endure the darkness of the despair and the hardships, because he's with you. He upholds you, and you can endure with this hope. See, when we have this despair inside of us, this power that causes us to doubt, this power that causes us to fear, the depths cause us to question if we're strong enough. Man, if that's you, look at this amazing hope that we have. This hope in the promises of God, because he will forgive you. He will make you strong. See, it sets us free from, what do we do if we don't have this? Well, we pridefully look around and compare ourselves with others, don't we? Well, I'm stronger than them. I'm weaker than them. I'm stronger than them. And as long as I find more people that I'm stronger than, I feel good. I feel successful. Or we can instead, on this journey of despair, we can rest in the forgiveness given to us in Jesus. We can rest on his performance instead of our performance. Because who is Jesus? Jesus is the one who let himself be put to despair on the cross so he could give despairing people like us hope. And as this all comes together, did you pick up on this? That the psalmist here at the very end, he switches from talking about himself for six verses to now sharing this amazing hope with those around him. It's so good. It's so abundant. It's so plentiful, this redemption. It cannot remain his alone. He's got to share it and give it to his friends, his neighbors, his family. Oh, dear Christian, that is the essence of sharing our faith in Christ and being a witness to Jesus in our world. It's not about us getting our sales presentation together, making sure we've memorized every possible objection so we don't get embarrassed, and then having that hard conversation where we make our pitch and hopefully they buy our spiritual product. And I'm so sorry that so much evangelical training makes it seem that that's what it is. It's not. Sharing Jesus is about being anchored in this unbelievably lavish hope so we joyfully encourage other desperate people towards this hope. Evangelism, as someone has said, not me, evangelism is basically one beggar saying to another beggar, look, I found bread. Do you want your neighbors to know Jesus? Then taste from the well of God's grace in your despair so that your life reeks of joy. And if that joy is in you, it will come out when you're around others. Your neighbors will notice it. Unless, which is my sin right here, maybe I'm not alone, unless out of fear and out of shyness, you hide who you really are from them for whatever reasons. I want to go back to my friend Joe. After we had that conversation about, you know, guilt, we became friends. We talked every once in a while. About a year later, I go outside to get something, and he's standing there, and I can tell by his body language he's, like, wanting to talk. And so I was like, hey, Joe, what's up? And he's like, I need to ask you a really personal question. I was like, okay, shoot. He's like, it's just me and my wife and our one child, and she works full-time, I work full-time, we're super busy, and, like, we have no time, and we're so stressed with our one child. They're so needy and all this stuff. Like, we're overwhelmed. He's like, you have, like, how many kids do you have? There's a whole herd in your house. And I was like, well, we claim five of them. And, you know, and he goes, right, you have five kids. He goes, you never seem stressed. You never seem upset. You're always, like, happy. How do you do that? And it's like, well, I've learned to speak Yankee over these last 4 years. Well, Joe, to answer that is a really personal religious answer. Is that okay if I go there? He's like, hit me. And I was like, oh, you don't tell a Protestant pastor that, right? So we talked about Jesus and fulfillment and joy and everything. And I'm not telling you that to show off, I'm telling you that to impress upon you. And for those of you who know me, who know the rest of the story, like, our 4 years on the field in Boston were the hardest 4 years of our life. They were the pit of despair for the Sawyers family. And yet, as this psalm says, God meets his people with joy in despair. And when we live that out, people notice and want to know, how do you have those resources? Because I don't. And we get to tell people about the resources available to us in Jesus. Because see, that's really what it's all about as we wrap this up. Ultimately, the Bible shows us that the source of despair in our world, the source of suffering in our world, is because our world has fallen apart. Because our world is broken. Sinful is the word the Bible uses to describe it. And this sinful world is also full of broken, messed up, sinful people as well. And so instead of coming to us in our brokenness, God doesn't come to us in our brokenness. Instead of doing this and saying, hey, here's my rule book, there you go, fix yourself, and then we'll talk, which so many of our neighbors think he does. Instead, what did God do? God sent his son into this world of brokenness and to fix it by giving his life for us. Jesus earned the repair we need through his own life and death. And then in his resurrection, he comes to us as humanity 2.0, the only fully put together person ever, showing us what humanity will be one day, someday. And united to him in the gospel, we get to taste that new humanity. That's the promise of Christianity. Now, if you find yourself in the depth of woe this morning, look to Jesus. Whether you call yourself a Christian or not, look to Jesus. Place your hope, your faith, your trust in Him as the resurrected Lord. He will empower you in your despair. And don't wait. Just do it now. Because when we cry out in defeat, God's love rescues us with enduring hope. Let's pray together. Oh, gracious God and Heavenly Father. Lord, so many of us find ourselves in the depths this morning. And so many of us are conditioned to keep that to ourselves, to think it's our fault, to think that once we fix ourselves, then we can come to you for help. Lord, would you forgive us of that blasphemous slander against you? And instead, Lord, would you help us to cast our cares on you because you care for us? Lord, I pray that those of us who would call ourselves Christians, your daughters, your sons in Christ, that you would help us once again to repent of our mentality of performance and that we would rest on the performance of Jesus and that we would drink deeply of the hope offered to us in Him. And Lord, I pray for those here today who wouldn't call themselves Christians, that maybe they see themselves as in the depths, that maybe for the first time they see that Jesus really is their hope. I pray, Father, that you would give them the ability even now to place their faith and trust in Him as the resurrected Lord, so that truly your kingdom would come and your will would be done right here as it is in heaven. And would you do this, Father, by your Spirit, in Jesus' name, amen.